It was about 3:30 in the afternoon. I had been out mowing the lawn, and as I was just finishing up, I hear a honk of a car driving by. And I looked up, and the car went on by and then turned around and came back. Now, this is in 1971. I was a pastor of Odell Baptist Church in Odell, Oregon. And as it turned out, the driver of the car was Artie. Artie was in my youth group, and he was the leader of the youth group. And Artie stopped this time and got out, and we found some shade. It was a summer day and pretty warm that day, as I remember. And Artie came, and he said, we began to talk about the church. And Artie said, you know what? As only a 17-year-old could say, he says, our church is dead. Now, how would you like to be the pastor of a church and somebody come and tell you that your church is dead? But that's what Artie said. And I said, well, Artie, what do you propose that we do about that? Now, I had had a lot of contact with Artie. And he was, as I said, the leader of the youth group. And he and I hit it off from the word go after I got there at that church. And so it wasn't like this was a conversation between strangers. It was a conversation between two brothers that loved one another dearly. And as we talked, I said, okay, I agree with you. But what are we going to do? Let's begin to pray. I said, Artie, let's you and I make a pact. We're going to begin to pray with one another for God to do something in this church and in this valley, Hood River Valley. And so we began to pray. That's how we started for a couple of weeks as we prayed together. Then one day, Artie came to me and he said, okay, I think I know what we're supposed to do. I said, oh, okay, what? He said, we're supposed to go visit Lance Cochran. And so I said, well, what's the deal with Lance? He said, Lance is my cousin, and he's into drugs. And this whole valley is filled with the drug scene. This is 1971. Try to think back, those of you who are old enough. Think back to that era of the drug scene. And I didn't realize that when I went to be the pastor of the church. They told me a lot of things that they didn't tell me about this tremendous drug problem that they had in Hood River Valley. We went, visited Lance, Artie and I. After it was over and we left, I said to Artie, what was that odor that we smelled in there? It smelled like burning rope. He said, well, that's part of the problem. Lance has been smoking hashish. Lance was not saved that night, was not born again that night. We presented the gospel to him, and we were careful how we presented the gospel. And I did some of the talking, and Artie did some of the talking. Part of my goal was that to train Artie in things like this. But Lance did not receive the Lord that night. So when Artie and I were leaving, I said to Artie, we need to continue to pray for Lance and continue to pray that God would show us the next step. About a week later, Artie called me and he said, you know, I'm going to go see Lance again. I feel led to go a second time. And I said, without me? He said, yes, without you. I said, great. That's exactly what I would think that you should do. For the second time, Artie went by himself, talked to Lance, and Lance was born again that night. Then Lance and Artie began praying together. And they began to pray for their other friends that were in the drug scene. One of the friends' name was David Reese. David, as it turned out, was the pusher, the drug pusher in the valley. Every one of the younger people around, they knew who David was. I mean, he was the biggie. And Artie and Lance began to pray for David. Now, all of these guys, there were some, as I progressed with this story, there were some girls involved too. But all of these guys were in the range of about 18 years old to about 25 years old. And they were rugged, bearded, mountain men type. Most of them who had graduated from high school were working in the woods. And that's the type of guy these guys were. And David Reese was the king of the king. I mean, he was the baddie. He was the bad guy all the way through high school, I learned later. And then as he was leading this drug activity in Hood River Valley. So Artie and Lance went to the top. They went to David. They presented the gospel to David. And David was born again. And then that started a landslide. Then David and Artie went and visited others. And David Reese, he knew exactly what would be involved with the fact that if he was going to come to the Lord, what that would mean. He was making a lot of money being a drug pusher in that valley. He knew that he would be turning his back on all of that. Now, it wasn't presented to him in that way. Artie did not go to him and say, "Hey, David, if you're going to be saved, you've got to quit doing this or that." I was very careful on what Artie was to say to him. So don't get the wrong impression there. We cannot do anything to prepare ourselves, to make ourselves acceptable to God. But David, as the gospel was presented to him, he was making a choice to turn his back on the old way of life and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Make the long story short, there were many young people saved in the next few weeks and months. They came to our church, and I tried to prepare our church, and you know, they would come and make public their decisions. And here we had all these, and I don't know how many, 25, 30 of these young people all at once in our church. And they still wore their mountain clothes, at least for a while, and they kept their beards. So I tried to prepare our people, "Hey, this is coming. Get ready." And the church people, they're a church of about 100 people, and they were so gracious. They opened their arms to these people. The young people, they wanted to start having a meeting at our house. We asked them to start coming, and on Friday nights we would meet at our house with these new young people. I never forget the night that David Reese, he was there, of course, and all these other, our house was full to the brim. And David said to me, after I'd given a presentation of a Bible study, he said, "I would like to wash your feet." Wow, try to put yourself in my position. I didn't want him to get the wrong impression at all. But I turned it around and I said, "David, why don't we all wash one another's feet?" And that was quite an experience as we did that that night. Revival broke out. And a bit later, we had a youth revival at the church where other young people got involved from other churches around. And revival broke out within the church, within the valley, and other pastors and I had a lot of conversations about what was going on. It got started with one 17-year-old boy coming to me and saying, "Our church is dead." If you're here and 17 years old, try to put yourself in Artie's shoes. as he chose, he and Lance together chose to go visit with David. God is waiting for someone like an Artie to step up and to step out and to trust and have faith that God will use them in a certain way. We've remained friends with Artie and his wife, Brenda. They've come to see us a couple of times since we moved back this time. Sometimes we try to meet at Cannon Beach because that happens to be one of their favorite places and one of our favorite places. And it's just, we continue to have a great time together. Of all of those kids, I never forget one of the kids that was born again. He was about 6'6", had shoulders that wide. If you can imagine Paul Bunyan in your imagination, he fit the bill. And I was to baptize him. And the way that I was taught to baptize was that you were both standing in the baptistry, and I would lay him down into the water and then back up like that. And I didn't know if I was going to get him back up out of that water or not. Yes, I struggled to get him back up. But it was the joy and the excitement and the love from the congregation that was involved in that wonderful time of baptism. It was such an exciting time. And then later at the youth revival, such an exciting time. I'll never forget the young man that we got to preach the youth revival was from Multnomah School of the Bible. And I invited him over, and goodness gracious, did he ever preach. And one night he preached on the sufferings on the cross that Christ suffered. And goodness gracious. Here, 41 years ago, and I still remember that exact sermon. So you know that that sermon had to really said something to me in my heart. Now, why have I gone through this story with you and spent the time? Because what I saw occurring in the hearts of those young people is what I call true repentance. I saw something happen during that time. It shouldn't have been new. It shouldn't have been something that I shouldn't have expected, because I saw something similar happen when I was in seminary that I'll tell you about at the end of this sermon. But I saw the word given to these people, and then later as I would preach in that church and as they would be in the congregation, I saw God do a work of grace within their hearts. It was instigated by God. I did nothing. I was just mowing the grass when Artie came. I went with him one time to visit Lance. And then I was back in the shadows, and Artie and the young people did the rest. Because God was leading them every step of the way. It was started by God. It was continued by God. It was ended by God. Totally, completely. I saw true repentance in action during that time. As I look around 41 years later, and I see the type of preaching that's going on in a lot of our churches today, I think the one thing that has been missing in modern day preaching is the doctrine of repentance, of true repentance. And as I look around and see what's happening today, and what's being preached, I see a bunch of, pardon the expression, gobbledygook being preached. There's about three different categories of churches out there besides the true church. There are churches that preach a psychology Christianity kind of combination. And I'm thinking of a couple of churches right now. Crystal Cathedral. Have you all ever heard of that one? Or down in Houston, Joel Osteen. It's a kind of a combination of self-esteem, improve yourself image. Joel Osteen's favorite phrase is, bring out the champion in you. It's just a bunch of what I call psychobabble, trying to somehow combine psychology and Christianity. And when you try to combine those two, they don't combine well. It's like oil and water. How do you feel about yourself? That's the question that they keep asking. How do you feel about yourself? Doesn't make a hill of beans what we feel about ourselves, does it? The only thing that matters is what does God's Word say about us and about Him. Paul said in 2 Timothy, men shall be lovers of their own selves in the latter days. Lovers of their own selves. And that's exactly what we're seeing happen in a lot of churches today, more churches than what you would ever want to even think, that have gone to this kind of psychobabble that they're teaching. And even some so-called evangelical churches have turned to this psychobabble. They've fallen into the trap of teaching this mushy self-worth propaganda that seeks to camouflage itself in love and tolerance. About 15 years ago, I heard Josh McDowell speaking on, I believe it was on Focus on the Family. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, there's something that's beginning to be taught today. There's this whole area of tolerance. Oh, we have to be tolerant of one another. He says, mark my words, Josh McDowell said, this whole concept of tolerance is going to wreck society as we know it today. It's going to permeate into every corner and every nook and cranny of our society, that we've got to be tolerant. They teach that kind of message instead of holding up the mirror of God's Word and showing that mirror to man and showing him what he really looks like in the sight of a holy God. Let me give you a few scriptures. Ephesians 2:1 says, man is spiritually dead. Romans 3:10 and Isaiah 64:6 says that no one is righteous. Romans 3:19 says all stand guilty and condemned before God. And Ephesians 4:18 says all sinners are separated from God, whose hearts and minds are blinded so they cannot understand God. Now that's a little different than that psychobabble type of sermon that you hear, isn't it? The psychobabble says, oh, pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. Think more highly of yourself. In other words, self, 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 self. We live in a very selfish age right now. And God's Word says, there is no one good but God. Then you've got a couple of other things being types of churches that's going on. You've got the seeker-friendly church, and you also got the emergent church. And what are they teaching? Well, it goes something like this. They say, well, you know, we want to attract all these people to our church, and so we want to make it comfortable for them. But we want to put in some of these theater seats in our church, make sure that they're comfortable, and we don't want to offend them after we get them here. So what we want to do is that we want to take out words like sinner or sinful or repentance. We're going to take all those words out of our vocabulary. You know, somehow I think I remember reading a verse that the cross becomes a stumbling block to some. Now, where does that fit into their theology? The missing ingredient in modern-day preaching is the doctrine of repentance. I'm going to take the next few minutes to open God's Word and take this controller here, if I know how to work it, and take you through factors leading to repentance, the definition of repentance spiritually, the definition of repentance by great men of God, and then the results of repentance in a man's heart. The factors leading to him to repentance. Romans 2:4. The first blank you have to fill in there is the kindness of God. That's a factor that leads to repentance. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? It's God's kindness, His goodness, that leads us to repentance, according to this scripture. Or another factor leading to repentance is preaching. Matthew 12:41 says, "The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." But that generation of Nineveh at the judgment should have to stand up and condemn the present generation that Christ was speaking to. In other words, what Christ was saying is, you're hearing a much greater preacher than Jonah right here in your midst. And the generation that heard Jonah, they repented. They responded. They obeyed the gospel as it was given to them. Another passage on preaching as leading to repentance is Mark 1:14-15. Tom read this earlier, and after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now this is Christ speaking, and He used both words, repent and believe. So repentance is something more, something different than just than believing. There's to be a repentance and a believing, both together. Another factor leading to repentance is rebuke. Luke 17:3 says, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Now, I've read this verse quite a few times in my lifetime. But it was not until I was preparing for this message that something jumped out at me from this verse. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. But what if he doesn't repent? Don't be quick to forgive until he's fully repented, I think is what this passage is saying. And I'd never seen that before until I saw it this time. And then, as we look at the definition, Romans 2, the definition of repentance, there's three. As I studied all the words that are translated repentance in Scripture, in New Testament Scripture, it all boils down to there were three different words used to translate the word repentance, Greek words. The first one is metanoio, and it's translated to change one's mind. So this is the intellectual component of repentance, is that man changes his mind about something. And we're going to see in a moment more about what that something is. But he changes his mind about sin in his life and changes his mind to someone, to Jesus Christ. And here's that verse again. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And then the second word that I ran across, the second Greek word, is the word metamelomai. And this brings in the emotional component of repentance. Now, some people, they get all uptight when we start talking about the emotional side of repentance. And I can understand why. They don't want a standard to be set, well, you have to cry tears before you can get real repentance, or some other thing that you could substitute for crying. So I understand why they get a little nervous when you start talking about the emotional side of repentance. But this word is there. It's metamelomai, and it means to regret, to have remorse, to have godly sorrow. And Matthew 21, 28 through 32 is a good illustration of that. A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will, sir," and he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing. But he answered and said, "I will not." Yet he afterwards, now here's that word for repent. That's translated in many Bibles, repent. In the New American Standard tries to differentiate between the word repent when metamelomai is used versus metanoia. And so that's why in this particular passage, the New American Standard says, "I will not," yet he afterwards regretted it or repented of it, and he went. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said the latter. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel," and here's that word again, "remorse," afterward, regret or remorse, "so as to believe him." So the Lord himself, when he was describing this element of repentance, this component of repentance, he used a different word, and he used the word metamelomai, which has more of an emotional involvement of regret and remorse in repentance. Okay, there's one and two. Now there's a third word in the definition of repentance, and it's the volitional component. Epistrephomai is a word that's used in this passage. And it has the idea of turning again with resolve. I loved Jeremy's use of the word resolve a couple of weeks ago. Turning again with resolve. And Matthew 13:15 is a good example of that one. "For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again, and I should heal them." So he quotes this passage from Isaiah. The heart of the people have become dull. They scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see, hear, and understand it with their hearts, and turn again. So here are the three aspects of true repentance. You've got the aspect, the intellectual aspect, metanoia. You've got the emotional component, metamelomai. And you've got the volitional component, the resolve component, to turn again. As I look at this, I put all of these passages together, and and all the passages in the New Testament that have to do with repentance are built around these three words. And as I put this all together, I conclude. Repentance, true repentance, involves the mind, the heart, and the will. I think this is illustrated well in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. This verse shows all three aspects of repentance. You turn from idols to God to serve. You can't get any better than that in one verse. That's good stuff. Okay, now that's the definition from Scripture of repentance. Now then, the definition of repentance from great men of God. Thayer, Joseph Thayer. Thayer wrote a Greek-English lexicon that all seminary students learn to use quite well. Repentance embraces both a recognition of sin and sorrow for it and a hearty amendment that results in fruit worthy of repentance. That's the same as the 1 Thessalonians passage. You've got all three issues there. He's turning from sin, turning to God, and that results in fruit of repentance in a person's life as he serves. Okay, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, who was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones? He was born in London in 1899 and became the pastor of, well, first he was the associate pastor at Westminster Chapel for a few years. And who was the pastor that he was associate pastor under? G. Campbell Morgan. So you have G. Campbell Morgan ending his preaching career. Donald Martin Lloyd-Jones took the associate to spend 2 or 3 years under him until he retired. G. Campbell Morgan retired. And then Jones became the pastor. And he pastored the church for something like, I don't have the exact years in front of me, but something like 20 years after he became the pastor. Maybe longer, maybe as many as 30 years. I should have looked that up, I'm sorry. And here's his definition of repentance. Repentance means that you realize that you are a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you realize this thing called sin is within you, that you long to get rid of it, and that you turn your back on it and on the world. That's my favorite definition of all of these I'm going to show you. I think he says it all in that one sentence. That's a long sentence, isn't it? That's D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great man of God. Okay, I hate the... Go so fast. I know some of you are trying to get this, but like I say, I can give you a handout later. John MacArthur. I've got several quotes from him. When a person is drawn to Christ, he is drawn away from everything else. And then he makes this off-the-cuff comment. It is not fashionable these days to preach a gospel that demands repentance. He goes on and says, some state that repentance is just a change of mind about who Christ is. This kind of repentance has nothing to do with turning from sin or abandoning self. It is utterly devoid of any recognition of personal guilt, any intent to obey God, or any desire for true righteousness. John MacArthur then goes on and says, saving faith is more than just understanding the facts and mentally acquiescing. So those are some of the things that MacArthur says. Of course, you know who he is. Pastor of church down in California. And I think he hits the nail on the head. And what he's referring to is that there is a group, a theological group, that says, no, if you try to add anything on the emotional and on the volitional side, you're adding too much. That repentance is just changing your mind about Christ and following Him. And they leave out the part about remorse and regret and turning your back on sin. And I think we're some of, and I understand their position. Because they're very careful. They don't want to add anything to what the Scripture says about salvation, or what they think that the Scripture says about salvation. But in so doing, I think they're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And I think that they're so afraid of the emotional aspect of it and losing control of that, that they miss the boat on what true repentance really is. Okay. Now let's go to Vance Havner. Have any of you here know who Vance Havner is? Put it in the common day vernacular, he's a hoot, I tell you. He is so funny. He came to the seminary I went to and gave a chapel talk. And I thoroughly enjoyed Vance Havner. He was a pastor and then became a revivalist. Now, my wife told me when we were talking about this week, she says, now, you may need to tell some of them what a revival is because they may not know. Well, a revival is when God comes down and touches hearts of people. And back 40 years ago, we would hold revivals in churches. We would have a week of revival in the spring and a week of revival in the fall. And you talk about some good times in the Lord, we had revival. We had some good times. We had great singing and we would share a scripture together. It was great. Vance Havner was a revivalist. And here's what he says. Today, cheap grace is being preached and received by cheap faith, resulting in cheap Christians. Can't say any better, kid. And he has a lot of those type of sayings. I'm just sharing the cream of the crop with you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now, I've got the years that he lived up there to make a point. He was born in 1906 and he died in 1945. Now, what's the difference between those 2 years? 39 years. He was 39 years old when he died. And yet he made such a tremendous impact on Christianity in those 39 years. Bonhoeffer found himself in a Germany that was being taken over by Hitler. And he stood up against the socialism of Hitler that Hitler was proposing. And then Hitler tried to get the state church together, the Lutheran church, and to dictate to them what was to be in or what was not to be in the scripture. And he would have them start taking out portions of scripture. And he believed and felt deeply, and he stood up for Christ. But he saw all of these pastors around him that were receiving Hitler with open arms. And it upset him greatly. And he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And he laid out in his book that grace is costly. And he saw a lot of cheap grace being peddled in the state church of that day. Wow. Great man of God. 2 weeks, or approximately 2 weeks, it may have been even less than that, before the end of the war, Hitler knew that it was going to be over. He sent word down to Flossenbürg, where Bonhoeffer was imprisoned in 1943. And he was there for 2 years. And Hitler sent that word down to Flossenbürg for them to make sure that Bonhoeffer was killed before the war was over. And that's what happened. Bonhoeffer was hanged at Flossenbürg. The inmates loved Bonhoeffer because he would minister to them when they were sick and when they were in need. And even the guards, some of the guards loved him, because they saw that he stood for what he believed, and they admired that in him. H.A. Ironside, the doctrine of repentance is a missing note in many otherwise orthodox and fundamentally sound circles today. Who was Ironside? Any of you who may not know who Ironside was, he was born in Canada. He came to the U.S. He was part of the Plymouth Brethren Church, great man of God. He ended up being the pastor of Moody Church, connected with Moody Bible Institute for many years. Great man of God. Now, Dean Robinson, I'm sure you haven't heard of Dean Robinson. He's a Texas Baptist pastor. And here's what he has to say about repentance. The missing message in modern-day preaching is the biblical doctrine of repentance, where a sinner is convinced and convicted of his exceeding sinfulness and lost condition. And the definition that he gives, repentance is a truly God-given, Spirit-led change of heart and mind towards God about sin. A man will never have the pardon of sin while he is in love with his sin. Wow, that's quite a quote, isn't it? A man will never have the pardon of sin while he is in love with his sin. Another one from him, Dean Robinson. There must be a hatred of sin, a loathing of it, a turning from it. Repentance is an inward attitude of the soul. Sin must become, in the eyes of the sinner, exceedingly sinful. Repentance basically involves two facts, he says. The fact of sin and the fact of God's grace. If a person was not a sinner, he would not need to repent. And if God was not the God of grace, it would do no good to repent. I like that one. I thought he hit the nail on the head there. Okay, repentance is turning from sin, and faith is turning to Christ. Repentance without faith is nothing more than empty remorse or regret. And faith without repentance makes Christ nothing more than a fire escape. There must be a work of repentance and faith upon the sinner's heart before salvation can become reality. Repentance is caused by the working of the Holy Spirit, who takes the sword of the Spirit and slays the sinner's self-righteousness, self-goodness, self-decency, self-esteem, and causes him to cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Luke 18:13. Wow. As we looked at these men of God and what they said about repentance, it's my prayer that you begin to see and understand what true repentance really is. Albert Schweitzer made a statement. He says, a man is not fully ready to live until he has determined what he will die for. Until he has determined what he will die for. Bonhoeffer made that same statement about following Christ demands your life. My grandson, Jonah, taught me a lesson in repentance a few weeks ago. I was watching him. Carolyn and Christy were busy together. And how it was set up is that I would watch him until I got a phone call from Christy saying that I was to bring him and meet them at the U-Haul place where they were going to go to leave the U-Haul truck that they had rented. And so I was there that afternoon, and Jonah fell asleep along about 3 o'clock. And sure enough, about 3:45, I get the phone call. And he was dead asleep. I mean, he was deep in sleep. And so I had to wake him. And I knew from past experience that may not be a fun thing to do, to wake up Jonah. Because he's kind of cranky if you wake him up out of a deep sleep. But I had to do it, and I had to wake him, and I took him in and was putting his shoes on and stuff, and he says, this is exactly what he said. He said, Papa, I hate you. And I didn't even know that he knew the word hate. And I said, Jonah, I don't hate you. I love you dearly. I love you so much. I said, and I'm sorry I had to wake you up. But we've got to go meet Mama. And she just called. And I had to wake you up so that we could go meet Mama. So as I was completing the task of putting his shoes on and what have you, he was sitting there. And all of a sudden, unprompted by me, of course, he said, Papa, I don't hate you. And what I saw from that, it's so much fun to see things like this happen with children or grandchildren. And what it did is it allowed me to see what repentance is from God's point of view. And from God's eyes, repentance is a beautiful thing. I hugged Jonah. I just put my arms around him and hugged him and said, "Thank you, Jonah, for saying that." You see, from the other point of view, from my point of view, sometimes I think, "Oh, I don't want to go and confess again to the Lord that I did this particular sin. Oh, I just hate to have to do that and go again to the Lord." But from the Lord's perspective, it's a beautiful thing. Repentance is a beautiful thing. And we should be quick to repentance. Okay, we're coming down the home stretch here. Results of repentance in a Christian's life. Repentance leads to forgiveness. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. We saw that verse earlier. And then repentance unblocks the heart to receive divine truth. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." What a verse. Repentance unblocks the heart to receive divine truth. So if you're having trouble getting anything out of your daily Bible readings, maybe there's a need for repentance in your life. There's something blocking, keeping you from receiving the divine truth of God. I promised you that I would end the sermon with another illustration from my life. I was in seminary, and I was not, some of the seminary students had churches that they pastored on the weekends. And they would leave on Friday and come back on Monday. Seminary classes didn't start until Tuesday. But Tuesday through Friday, you would have classes. And they would purposely not have classes on Monday because of the preacher boys that would go out and preach. It would give them Monday to kind of catch back up again. I was not a pastor of a church, but a friend of mine was. Eastman Baptist Church in Eastman, Oklahoma. Danny asked me to come and preach a revival at Eastman. It was going to be a spring revival, and we scheduled it so it coincided with the spring break at seminary. So I could spend we could have a week-long revival, which we did, and I went. And when I got there, I noticed some things immediately, and that is that these people were ready for revival. And they have been praying and preparing for weeks for this revival. As I got there, the plan was I preached Saturday morning, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday night. And then the revival would be over. A full week-long revival. Preached on Sunday night, a good service, but it was just a normal service. Sunday morning, Sunday night, the same thing. Monday night, the same thing. Tuesday night, the same thing. Good service. The church was about 2/3 full, but nothing special. And then Wednesday night, or actually Wednesday morning, it started Wednesday morning, something happened. Heaven came down and glory filled our souls. We started visiting during the day. The pastor had planned different people that he wanted to visit during the day before the revival service at night. We started making those visits. By the time we got back to the house, the service was supposed to start at 7 p.m., and we got back about 6:45. I mean, we'd been out all day long, no time to eat, and certainly no time for me to even look over my sermon notes. And I can't even remember what I preached on that night. But that day, while we were out visiting people, 8 people were born again just from the visits that day. God was working in an unusual way. Maybe it should have been the usual way with all Christians. But something happened. We got there that night. The church was packed. There was a sense of expectancy. The Holy Spirit was strong within the service. And the woman who plays the piano, her name is Rowena. Rowena told me later, she says, "Tom, you needed to quit preaching before you did, because the Spirit was so strong, and I was so afraid you were going to mess things up." Wow. When I finished that message, and the invitation was given, Danny and I had agreed that Danny would, you know, when the altar call was given, that Danny would stand at the front, and he would receive the people as they came. 2.5 hours later, we were still receiving people. People were on their faces before God. There was another group back in the back of the church where people were meeting together and confessing sin and repenting to one another. Heaven truly came down and glory truly filled our soul that night. And I'll never forget, Rowena was a piano player, her husband J.C. was the music director, and they'd been having trouble with their oldest son. And he had been quite rebellious during those years. And their relationship was very strained. And at the very back of the church, I kept seeing, his name was J.D., and I kept seeing J.D. walking back and forth and kind of animated. And then J.D. finally, it was a center aisle church, and J.D. started coming down that aisle, heading for his dad, who he had the break in fellowship with. And his dad started running towards J.D., and J.D. started running towards his dad, and they met in mid-aisle. And they hugged and embraced and loved on one another. The whole time, I was doing nothing. I was... For a while, I would sit on the stage and pray, or I would kneel in front of the stage and pray. As all of this was going on. And I realized that true repentance comes from God. That's what He was trying to show me. There's nothing I can do to work up a crowd for that kind of repentance. You know, some revivals you may have been in, they packed the pew night and Sunday school night and all these things to try to pack the church. None of that is needed when it comes from God and from the Holy Spirit. It's true repentance. My challenge to you, I must close. Challenge to you today is be quick to repent. Listen to God and what He says to you. And be often to repent and slow to anger. Let's pray together. Father, You are a great God. And Lord, we are so sinful. Father, it's hard to repent when we're so full of our own righteousness. Lord, teach us to hear Your voice. And to repent. For it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.